That's page 1180, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
Thanks, Graham. Good afternoon, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name's James. I'm a member of the congregation here. I apologise in advance, my voice has become a bit croaky today, but I hope you can hear me all right. Let's pray before we start. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious that we are saved by grace from first till last. And we need your help, Lord, to keep going as we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus returns. So we pray now that as we look at this passage, you help us to understand it. You help us to apply it. Help us keep walking faithfully and closely to the Lord Jesus until the day he comes, we pray. Amen. So I'd like to imagine that your phone rings one day and it's an old friend that you haven't seen for a year or two who you originally met at university. And you met them in the Christian Union. And both of you together shared a similar experience where you really both got going in the Christian faith at the same time. And for both of you, your friendship really was instrumental in the other's maturity and developing as a Christian, as you served together on the Christian Union and in the student group at the local church. It was really a formative time for both of you. And then you even lived together as flatmates for a year. And it's a period you always look back to with great fondness. But as you catch up on the phone, you quickly realise that not all is well. And you agree to meet for a drink the following week. And it transpires there are a lot of stresses at work for your friend. That redundancy is looming large. That the old battles with sin remain. Crippling insecurity over other people's opinions, leading them to make bad decision after bad decision. A short temper when they're tired. And if they're honest, life is looking a fairly constant shade of grey, particularly when they dwell on past mistakes that continue to hang over them. They go to church and see other groups of sorted Christians, in inverted commas, and when they see them, they just feel a million miles away. Because the reality of their life seems to bear very little resemblance to the people that they see around them. And the energetic optimism of their early Christian days as a student seems a long way away. Such that they're beginning to really wonder, really, whether they'd made a big mistake. Either God's left them on their own, or he's not there at all. They stop talking, and you both sit quietly looking at your drinks together. Because amidst the turbulence of this friend's life, They feel like giving up their faith. But they're turning to you as their oldest and dearest Christian friend for support and guidance. And the question is, what do you say to your friend just now? What do you say to them? Well, the passage we're looking at today is going to address this very question. Look down with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Paul doesn't want his dear fellow believers to give up on their Christian life. So how does he encourage them to keep going? How does he encourage them to stand firm? Well, there's three important areas that he looks at that we'll be looking at today, which includes, firstly, direction. What are we aiming for in life? Secondly, examples. Who are we following? And thirdly, strength. Who or what are we depending on? So firstly, direction. You'll see the first point coming up on the back. Run towards future glory, not past mistakes. Run towards future glory, not past mistakes. In the letter so far, Paul has written warmly to a church that he clearly holds very dearly to his heart, sharing his news and encouraging them to stay united in and close to the Lord Jesus. Despite his circumstances as a man in prison, such is his ongoing delight in Jesus that he's able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And his whole previous value system has been turned on its head, so he now counts as rubbish everything that he previously valued compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And although clearly aiming to encourage them by his example, Paul is aware in the passage that we come to today that some may come away with false expectations that the goal in the Christian life is to arrive at some perfect experience of, in verse 10, just before our passage, of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the danger of that misconception, of course, is that when the reality of life's struggles come along, which they will for all of us sooner or later, disillusionment will very quickly set in. What's going on? Is there something wrong with me? Why do I find it so hard to live as a Christian and have not reached the perfection of the great Apostle Paul? So he's therefore here at pains to illustrate that the Christian life is not one that is achieved in this life, like the mountain walking enthusiast who can say he's climbed every Munro in Scotland and can then sit down and relax. Living in the life of a Christian is an ongoing, active process. The words "press on" here are mentioned twice, and he talks also about straining. And both verbs imply an active, earnest endeavour, a bit like a hunter stalking its prey, or the elite athlete straining every sinew to cross that finish line in first place. And the New Testament elsewhere is very, very clear that the Christian life is not a trip to the beach for a nap in the sun. Elsewhere, discipleship is variously likened to an athlete going into strict training and then running the race to win the prize, or a soldier fighting the good fight, a battle needing spiritual armour, and a long-distance race needing perseverance. And if you look down to these verses, you'll see that this straining and striving have a very clear direction and goal. Look down with me to verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward. The medal, as it were, isn't in his hands yet, so he keeps pressing on to make sure that it becomes his. Yet there's a nuance here. There's a nuance to the straining. Look down with me to verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And then down a bit further, a few lines to verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So amidst these active roles, the pressing on, the taking hold, the straining, there is a passive aspect as well. Before he reaches out to take hold of anything, there is Christ who has taken hold of him. So how do we hold these two things together? Well, imagine for a moment that you are in a prisoner of war camp. Life is miserable in the camp, structured by hard daily labour, dreary routines, and brutal guards that beat you regularly. Then one day you hear the battle raging close by with explosions and gunfire. The camp guards put up a fierce resistance, but they're overrun and defeated. And the soldiers come in and tell you that you're free. Lost my place. Here we go. You're free. The captain has died in the process, but they've come to liberate you. You now need to join them in the march back to your homeland. It won't be easy, but they'll provide for you food, provisions, and protection all the way home. So this is the picture of the Christian life described here. The victory has been won. We've done nothing to achieve it ourselves. Christ has died to set you free. He promises to take hold of you and protect you, but you need to step out of the camp and take hold of the fruits of victory that he's won for you. Yet what if during that journey to freedom, as you're walking up a particularly steep part of the hill, that you begin to look back with fondness at your days in the camp? Yes, the guards were a bit brutal, and no, we weren't free, but at least we had a hut to sleep in each night, and the days were predictable, and the labour wasn't that bad. It certainly wasn't as hard as walking up this steep hill. Soon your pace begins to slow down as your attention turns back to the old camp at the bottom of the hill. Not only is this line of thinking a delusion, it tramples on the achievement of the soldiers and particularly the military captain who lost his life to set you free. But how easy is it, though, to have this line of thinking in our Christian life? Look down with me to verse 13 in our passage. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. In order to reach the goal and take the prize, we need to forget the past and focus on the future. For Paul, his past life was one of religious legalism, but the gospel of grace showed him that all his moral and religious credit were worthless pennies in God's eyes. No doubt there was a temptation to revert to that way of thinking, but that would have been crazy. So that, are there aspects of your past that still have a hold on you? Perhaps you hold on to an achievement-based mentality, convinced other people and God will only accept you based on your performance in the various activities that you participate in. Or perhaps there's guilt over past mistakes that lingers on and on. Or maybe a nostalgia for elements of your life from before you were a Christian or during your early Christian days, which at the time you knew were right to leave behind for Christ. Yet in moments of stress, you look back to with fondness. In these moments, we often have a choice, don't we? Do we nurture those thoughts or forget them? Do we put on that song that emotionally links us to past habits? Do we maintain that unhelpful relationship? Do we stew over that mistake? Or do we do everything we can to avoid being drawn back into the old ways of thinking and behaviour that weren't shaped by the gospel of grace? Forgetting what is behind, we need to strive then to what is ahead. Anyone with a child like my son Laurie will know that telling them not to pull the tail of the cat will only go so far. You have to tell them to stroke the cat. And as we turn our eyes away from the past, we need to turn towards the prize for which God has called us heavenwards. And what is that prize? Well, it's really outlined in the previous passage, actually, which Adam looked at from last week. And it's this wonderful trio of truths in the gospel that await those who put their trust in Christ. It's the promise of righteousness, relationship, and resurrection in the future. That's the prize that's awaiting the faithful Christian. A righteousness that's by grace from first to last. So we're accepted no matter how we've performed. It's a perfect relationship with Jesus, who we will know fully and be known by fully. And it's a resurrected body where the marks of frailty and weakness and disease will be removed in the great reversal as the imperishable emerges from the perishable. That's what Christ has taken hold of you for, and that is what we need to take hold of with all our strength. So run towards future glory, not past mistakes. Number two, follow godly examples, not your desires. For the next aspect of standing firm and not giving up as a Christian is related to the examples we choose to follow. Look down with me to verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Earlier in the letter, Paul has already mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he holds up as examples of loving servants of Jesus and his people. And in chapter 2, Jesus is held up as the example par excellence of putting others' interests above his own. And here he adds himself to the lists and others who live in accordance with his teaching. For the sad reality is that even among groups of believers, there will be people who are living, as he describes here, as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the group Paul is probably referring to here is a group known as the Antinomians. You don't need to remember that name, but they're a group of people for whom the gospel of grace was not a motivation to love and serve their Saviour, but an excuse to carry on doing whatever they wanted to do. And the contrast with Paul is stark. Paul serves the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when chained in prison. But their God is their stomach, their desires. They do whatever they feel like. Paul's delight is in his love and service of his family in Christ, but their glory is in their shame, their immoral practices. And Paul presses on towards the goal, his mind fixed on the prize, a citizen of heaven, but their mind is on sensual, earthly things. And at these turning points in life that we all face, that our example of our friend in the story at the beginning faces, when we feel like giving up, whether we choose to follow the likes of Paul or the enemies of the cross of Christ will set us on a very different trajectory, potentially with devastating consequences. For the way of the cross, as we've seen in the examples of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and ultimately Jesus, is God-honouring, others-focused, costly yet joyful love and service. It is the steep and narrow road, but it's the road that winds steadily heavenward to the prize of glory for which Christ has taken hold of us. And the alternative, though, is very appealing. It's very, very appealing. And it's led by our feelings and our desires. If it feels right, do it. Put yourself first. Free yourself from the straitjacket of moral absolutes and rules. Express the real you. This is the road that's broad and gentle. But verse 9, ultimately, leads to destruction. So the question here is, when the chips are down and you feel like giving up, who do you choose to follow? Where do you go to turn to for advice? For there will be plenty of people around you, even in the church, who will tell us exactly what we want to hear. Often when we're struggling in our walk with God, it's because we're clinging to a sin that we know isn't right, but we don't want to let go of. And in that moment, we can seek out a godly friend who will tell us some hard truths but lead us along the steep road to glory. Or we can find someone who will tell us what we want to hear in that moment but will help us take the first steps towards destruction. And I don't know about you, but I've seen this happen many times in my Christian life. Often preceded by an ungodly relationship, for example. Christian friends are then cut off and counsel is sought elsewhere. Sometimes this is in another church because the total break from their Christian faith is too stark a choice to make at the time. But the church is chosen specifically on the basis that that area of their life is not challenged or questioned or perhaps even celebrated. But then often 5 years down the line, that person has completely given up their faith and they are nowhere spiritually. So I urge you, therefore, when you face a crossroads in life, think very carefully who you turn to. And if you're not in one of those situations just now, are you investing now in the kind of quality relationships with godly friends and mentors who you can confidently and confidentially, if needed, turn to for kind, warm, loving, but faithful and godly advice when the crunch points come? So how do we keep going? We run towards future glory, not past mistakes. We follow godly examples, not our desires. And thirdly, finally, and more briefly, we depend on Christ, not ourselves. This is verse 20 to 4, verse 1. And we end with this crucial question, really. What are you relying on to keep going as a Christian? What do you rely on? Look down with me to verse 20 and 21. And the question is, what is the action Paul is ascribing him and his readers doing here? Look down with me to verse 20. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the active commands of pressing on, of straining, of striving in the earlier verses, here the model is distinctly passive. Because what are you doing when you're waiting for someone? What are you doing? Well, you're doing nothing, aren't you? Waiting is defined really by a complete passivity because you're depending on someone else to do the action. And we really struggle to wait in our culture, don't we? It's always a bit of a joke, but it's true. I mean, I can wait on average 3.5 seconds for a lift before I get my phone out of my pocket to quell the anxiety. And if I'm meeting a friend who's 30 seconds late, well, God forbid them, because I'll be phoning, asking where they are and checking they're safe. Because our trouble with waiting is partly the modern pace of life and the speed with which we can find solutions. But a significant aspect of it is our addiction to activity and our ability to control situations and to fix problems. But the problem is, when it comes to our salvation, that we can't do anything ourselves. We're dead. We're helpless and we're hopeless. We need Christ to take hold of us. And we need Christ, verse 20, who has the power to bring everything under his control to carry us to resurrection glory. It's God's work from first to last. Hence Paul's prayer in chapter 1, that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion. And in chapter 2, reminding them that it's God who works in them according to his good purpose. So if we feel weak and we feel like giving up, that's okay. That's okay because it's not about you. and it's not about me. As the race hits a steep uphill and we feel exhausted and tempted to give up, that's not a sign of God's absence. It's a reminder of our dependence on Him every step of the way. So as we keep pressing on, we must pray, pray, pray. We must pray for strength. We must pray for help as we wait for God to keep His promise and complete what He has started. So how do we keep going as a Christian? How do we stand firm? Well, we need to run towards future glory, not past mistakes. We need to follow godly examples, not our own desires. And we need to depend on Christ, not yourself. And as we finish, let me turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read that again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.